Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, we hear a message from the preaching series on Genesis called Beginnings. This sermon focuses on God's plan for marriage. Let's listen in to Senior Pastor Jerry Barber's message from Genesis 2:18-25, Why Opposites Attract.
A French teacher was explaining to her class that unlike what they might be used to in English, in French, nouns and pronouns took gender. They would be masculine or feminine. And a student raised his hand and asked, well, what about computer? Is a computer a male or a female? And so the teacher said, well, let's talk about that. And she broke the class up into two groups. She broke them up into men and to women. And she assigned the women the task to explain why computers were male. And she assigned to the men the task of explaining why computers were female. And this is what they came back with. The group of women concluded that computers were male for four reasons. Oh, she told them, I want you to come up with four reasons to support what you have. Number one, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. Number two, they have a lot of data, but are still clueless. Number three, they're supposed to help you solve your problems, but half the time they are the problem. And number four, as soon as you commit to one, you realize if you'd waited just a little bit longer, you could have gotten a better model. So the men in the room stepped up and said, here are four reasons why we believe computers are female. Number one, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Number two, the native language they use to speak with other computers, other female computers, is incomprehensible to everyone else. Number three, even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And number four, as soon as you commit to one, you spend half of your money, your paycheck, buying new accessories. Well, maybe a computer is neither male nor female, but they certainly that certainly represents that there are differences between male and female. They are opposite from each other, and opposites do attract. And the sermon today from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18-25, is titled, Why Opposites Attract. We're continuing a preaching series we just started a few weeks ago through the book of Genesis. Lord willing, we'll go all the way through the book of Genesis, and we're now at 2:18. And it talks about the origin and design behind marriage and what makes a successful marriage. So let's open God's Word to Genesis chapter 2, and let's read this passage together. Of course, the Lord has already created, God has already created heavens and earth in chapter 1, but chapter 2 comes back with a fuller, more expanded account of creation, and this specifically focuses on the creation of man and woman and marriage. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let me make a couple of qualifications before we dive into God's Word this morning. First of all, this sermon, the target audience of this sermon, would include a vast number of people, not just those you might think initially. Certainly, one of the primary audiences is of those of you who are already married. And this is to help you understand marriage and what God's plan for marriage is. But some of you are not married and may become married one day, and hopefully this will help you understand God's principles so that you can come into marriage with that understanding and look for someone who adopts these same principles. Secondly, I plan to stress that God's plan for marriage, according to this passage, is one man for one woman for life. But if you are divorced here today, as some are, I do not want you to feel like a second-class citizen. If you've already experienced the pain of divorce in your life, I don't want to add to that pain. As a church family, our desire is to understand you and to help you and love you right where you are and help you rebuild your life. And that's important for you to know about what our stance is towards you as a person. And yet, while we understand that, we also are fully accountable and fully committed to preaching and teaching God's standards and God's ideals, because we want to preserve marriage. And in particular, those of you, probably those who have been divorced who are hearing this message, would be the first to say, we don't want anybody else to go through that. We don't want that pain. Because as you know, divorce does not solve all your problems. It creates a new set of them. We love you. And at the same time, we plan to hold God's standards for marriage high, to protect those marriages that presently exist. Now, in this passage, we can see three reasons why God's plan for marriage is so important. If you have that outline sheet, they will be on there. First of all humans need relationship. We find this right from the get-go. As he enters into this passage, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's a startling statement, especially in the context of it. God has been creating, and seven times God has created something and said, "It is good." So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and he separated it from the darkness. 1:10, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. 1:12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. 1:16, he also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the side to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was, what does it say? Good. When there's a word in dark green there, it's a four letters word that starts with G. You say it out loud with me, okay? 1:21, God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. 1:25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Good, 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 very good. Now, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. All of this is good, except it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, what did Adam have? Adam had a perfect environment. Adam had food. Adam had responsibility. He had a job to do. He was supposed to keep the garden. Adam had a clean conscience. He had a pure mind. He had undefiled feelings. At this point, there was no hurt. There was no anguish. There was no problem. There was no sickness. And he even had companionship with God. And even though he had all of that, God created humans for relationship. And so he looks around and God says, it is not good for man to be alone. There are certain needs that are best met in the context of human relationship. And that's why God sets this up this way. Now, I think this is especially important for husbands to grasp in terms of how we relate to our wives. Because in general, we are problem solvers rather than intimate relators. We tend to be problem solvers rather than intimate relators. How many of you guys will admit with me that when your wife comes to you and she's bothered by something, she's upset, she might be crying, she might be emotional, she might be a little bit distraught, you can just see it on her face, and she starts to tell you something, your first inclination is what? To solve it, to fix it, not to relate to her. And she may at that moment want you to relate to her. That one's free, ladies. You can thank me for it later. As the passage continues, we see the second reason that God's plan for marriage is so important. It's because God created men and women to be different yet complementary. We pick up in the middle of verse 18 there. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, in Genesis 1:27, we already saw a couple of weeks ago that God's plan for humanity, God's created humanity in the image of God. All these animals were created, and they were good, and they were alive, but only human beings were created in God's image, someone to be like God. And we saw that that somehow entailed being created male and female. 1:27 has already told us that. Now, the author returns to that. It happens in Genesis a lot. He'll mention something, then he comes back a little bit later and expands on it. He is expanding on it by showing that man's creation in God's image entails also a partnership with his wife, a helper suitable for him. And this is very important. This, what I'm about to say is very important. This implies absolutely no, zero inferiority of the woman. Now, some radical feminists will read a statement like this, and maybe not even radical feminists, maybe a woman might read it and go, well, does that mean that the woman is somehow inferior to the man? And I want to say to you, absolutely not. It does not imply inferiority. A helper, the way the Hebrew word, the Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew, except for a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel, but most of it's Hebrew. And this Hebrew does not imply some sort of an assistant, but rather a partner who is different and complementary to the man. And if anyone thinks that this lessens the value of women, I invite you to just take that Hebrew word and trace it through the Old Testament and find out who else is called a helper. And the interesting thing is the most common person called a helper in the Old Testament is God. God is the helper of his people, like Exodus 18 says. verse 3 to 5. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other one was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. That's the same word that's used of Eve. And then Deuteronomy 33:29, blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Men and women are created different. We are different physically. We are different psychologically. Now, there are many areas that we could mention, but I want to mention four of them to you today. Number one, and these are general tendencies. There are always women that will have these tendencies in stronger ways than others. There are always men that will have these tendencies in stronger ways than others. But in general, if we look at how God has created the human race, in general, women tend to use a language of the heart, whereas men tend to use a language of the head when they relate to their wives. There was a study done of four-year-olds, and they analyzed every sound that came out of the mouths of these four-year-olds. And it was interesting. For girls, 100% of the sounds that came out of their mouths related to words. They related somehow to a language that somebody could understand. For boys, it was only 60%. Only 60% of the sound that came from these four-year-old boys' mouths were relating to literal words. The other ones were like sound effects. Bzzz. Zoom. Bam. You want to hear that one again? That'd be a no. If you're a parent and you have girls and boys, you might notice that difference sometimes. And why? Because women tend to use this language of the heart and tend to be more verbal. Women are usually more verbal, and they speak a different language typically than men do. Men often stop talking and have less of a need to share as deeply or consistently as their wives do. On the other hand, women love typically to share their thoughts and their feelings and their goals and their dreams, and they are sensitive to small things like what other people are saying or thinking or feeling. They have a greater desire for deeper relationships. So this means a couple of things in practical terms. If there are children in the house, the mother probably knows where everybody is and what they're thinking and what they're feeling, and the dad might just think there's a bunch of people in the house shorter than he is. In general, women have a greater desire for meaningful conversation on a daily basis. And this can create challenges in marriage when people have different desires. Number two, women tend to relate on multiple levels. Men tend to compartmentalize. Like, we can concentrate on one thing at a time. Men can think about one thing. If you compare it, I've heard it compared to like the inside of a battleship that has the different compartments in it. It's like when men tend to leave one deck, they close that airtight container and they go up to the next deck and they're gone from there and they're up to the next one. Whereas the woman's mind typically is more like the control center of the warship that understands what's happening at every level in that house. Oops, I'm sorry, I mean ship. Her radar is constantly on and it's sweeping in all directions. Number three, women have the unique skill of personalizing their environments. Whereas men don't tend to personalize environments as much. Women tend to appreciate an emotional attachment. Now, both men and women, there's some men that don't like sports and some women that like sports. Sometimes there are men and women both that like sports, men and women that don't like sports. But in general, it's easier for a woman typically to be drawn to the emotional aspect of that sporting event. If a daughter is playing, a son is playing, a husband is playing, that can draw them into it more, to where the guys, they don't care who's playing. It's sports. For most, well, think about this. 97% of the romance novels that are sold are purchased by women. For most men, wallpaper is just something that covers the walls. Whereas for a woman, it might be, she might feel like this is an extension of who I am. Does this make sense? And number four, generally women tend to be more concerned about people than they are projects, whereas men are conquer-oriented. I heard a guy yesterday on the golf course. He was talking about him and his wife just recently took a trip. No kids. Kids are out of the house. They took a trip down to the beach. She had a work conference and they were going and they were going to have a little bit of vacation as well. And he was complaining about how long it took to get to the beach driving with his wife that he loves. Because she wanted to stop often, and it wasn't just a restroom stop, but it would involve a lot of other things. And in his mind, he was thinking, all right, I'm going to get from point A to point B. And mission accomplished when I get from point A to B. She's thinking, let's enjoy the journey all the way. Can anybody relate to this? All right. Men and women are different. Shopping often illustrates it. I mean, how many of you guys just like to browse the mall with a few of your friends? Now, why are we created differently? It's not so that we drive each other crazy. It's not so that we'll fight over our differences. It's not to create frustration, but it is so that we can complement each other and we can form a harmonious unity. God created men and women to be partners with each other that would be different. And we see Adam's need for companionship and partnership in these next few verses if we dive back into Genesis. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. That was a pretty cool job. Adam, you get to name all these animals. I mean, how did he think of ostrich? So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's like Adam has this job, and God could have named the animals. I think part of what was happening, God was just allowing Adam to go, look, they're playing together, they're running together, it looks like they enjoy each other. Those two monkeys are hanging and swinging and doing this stuff together. And in the process of seeing this and experiencing this, Adam almost looked around and was thinking, well, where's my partner? I don't have anybody like me. And so this was helping us see God's principle of a need for companionship and a need for partnership. So, number three, God designed and he sanctions marriage, beginning in verse 21. God does something about this. So the Lord God calls the man to fall into deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, God could have created the woman out of nothing, like he did the earth, but these verses paint a vivid picture of the relationship between man and woman. God actually reaches into Adam's rib, takes one of Adam's ribs to create a true partnership. As one commentator says, now Eve is made of, quote, the very stuff of Adam. The older commentator Matthew Henry, his famous words still apply, I think. Speaking of this taking woman out of the rib, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And so Adam wakes up. Think about it. Think if you're Adam. You got all these animals running around, birds, everything. God gives you a little anesthesia, and you go to sleep, and you wake up, and you look, and in Hebrew it says, Adam goes, wow. That's the Hebrew word there. Look it up. Wow. God did a good job here. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. There in the English, it's a play. Man and woman. In the Hebrew, of course, ish and isha are the two words that build man and woman. There's a close relationship. And God is developing. This is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. God wanted man and woman in his own image to enjoy each other and to be together and to complement each other and to be one in marriage, as we'll get to in just a minute. Now, since marriage was instituted by God and not by humans, then God's word, the Bible, is where we need to go to get the guidelines for marriage. Not what we think or what we feel or what our culture says or what people want to make it. We do well to follow God's guidelines because he's the creator. He's the designer. And he created it for a purpose. And his purposes are always good. So rather than the confusing, changing ideas in our society, and they've changed, and they'll change again and again and again, we do well to go back to Scripture and find out, what does God say about marriage? Well, according to this, marriage is to be monogamous. God only gave Adam one wife. Marriage is to be heterosexual. God gave Adam a partner of the opposite sex, not the same sex. Husband and wife are to be unified physically, spiritually, and permanently. And those three things are very clear from the biblical text here and all through the rest of Scripture as well. Mary Cassian writes this: God created manhood, womanhood, marriage, and sex because he wanted us to have symbols and images and language powerful enough to convey the idea of who he is and what a relationship with him is all about. Without manhood and womanhood, marriage and sex, we'd have a tough time understanding concepts like desire and love, commitment, fidelity, loyalty, jealousy, unity, intimacy, marriage, oneness, covenant, and family. We would have a tough time understanding God and the gospel. And then she asked this question: given the powerful symbolism of marriage and gender and sex and family, is it any wonder Satan tries to destroy this image? Think how differently our society views those three things I mentioned, that marriage is to be monogamous, number two, marriage is to be heterosexual, and then husband and wife are to be unified physically, spiritually, and permanently. Now, if you're a believer in here, I encourage you to love people well, no matter what they're like, what they think, what their feelings are, what their actions are. There's no room for hatred. There's no room for prejudice. There's no room for Christians being viewed as people who hate other people. I encourage you to love people who identify themselves as homosexuals. I encourage you to love people who are confused over their identity, their gender identity. Because you know what? This is not just an issue, right? We deal with people here. We're not just dealing with an issue, we're dealing with people. But as you love those people, I encourage you to hold high God's standards for marriage: monogamous, heterosexual, and permanent. This is how the Creator designed the world to work. This is what brings ultimate fulfillment, regardless of the false narratives that are being spewed in our culture, in American schools, on media. This weekend, my wife Tish and I, who, by the way, we're very opposite. I'm not going to have time to do it, but I look back. We took the Myers-Briggs. You know, there's four things here and four things here. Not only are we male and female, we're all four opposite on the four poles of the Myers-Briggs. Anyway, we went out with some friends, some old friends, two couples that we've known for many years. We went out with them, and afterwards we went to get some dessert in the place we were. We went in, and I went to the restroom, and I saw this sign. You might have seen signs like it. This was going into the men's room. There was one like it going into the women's room. I didn't go in the women's room, but I saw it. Gender diversity is welcome here. Please use the restroom that best fits your gender identity or expression. Here's what's happening in our culture. In an effort to be inclusive, scores of people are being confused and harmed. It's very unfortunate. Brian Wilkerson writes this: gender is good. When God created human beings, He created them purposefully to come in two varieties, male and female. This was not an accident. This was not an experiment. God didn't create one kind of image bearer. He created two, each of them reflecting a distinctive dimension of God's character. And that's why I think theology is so important for us right here. We are created in the image of God. In other words, we are designed to reflect God. And men alone cannot reflect God. Women alone cannot reflect God. God made it. I'm so glad God made it this way, that everybody, He didn't create everybody male or everybody female. He created us differently, and men and women uniquely can reflect the image of God. But together, that's God's plan for oneness that we'll come to. Now, I don't have time to talk a lot more about this. I'll just say this. You'll hear it in the announcements, but tonight, as we were planning these services out, I had a parent ask me, a parent whose children attend a public school, hey, how do parents talk to their kids about these kinds of issues? It would be good to have some discussion. So we're going to do that. 6 o'clock, our student ministry meets, our middle and high school students meet at 6 o'clock. The first hour for them is eating and playing games and stuff. And while that's going on, Pastor Scott and I, who works with our families and students, we're just going to host a discussion. And it's a round table discussion. It's not going to be a lecture. We've been reading some things on this whole issue of gender identity and cultural expression and that sort of thing. And we want to help you if we can, and you can help each other, because it's going to be a round table discussion. That's tonight at 6, and we invite you. We want to be loving, compassionate, understanding, and fully biblical. Amen? Well, as the passage concludes in verse 24 and 25, in just these two little verses, well, really in verse 24 primarily, we find three ingredients for a successful marriage. Now that God has spoken, now that God has brought this marriage about, there's something said here that if we will put these three things into practice, we will experience God's design and God's joy and fulfillment in marriage. The verse is verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The first ingredient is priority. A man leaves his father and mother. A good translation of that word is forsake. A man forsakes his father and mother. Elsewhere, that same word is used of God's promising not to forsake Israel, like Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord Himself goes before you and be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So, of course, forsake is used in a relative sense, not in an absolute sense. This doesn't mean you abandon your parents, you never talk to them ever again, something like that. But you assign priority to this new relationship of marriage rather than with your parents. It brings a change in priority. Once you're married, your first priority is your husband or your wife, no longer your parents. This may seem to be a minor point in our culture, but think about the culture of Israel. In traditional societies like Israel, honoring your parents was seen as the second highest obligation, right behind the obligation to honor God. So it would have been stunning for them to hear this, that you should leave or forsake your parents and assign priority to this new relationship. This is very important for all couples, especially in the early stages of marriage. You know those apron strings that once provided security and protection and the meeting of needs? Those have to be cut. The parent-child bond is important, but if any of those bonds are brought over into a marriage and more emphasis is given to this bond than the bond of the new relationship, guess what? This new relationship is destined to fail. That's why God says in marriage becomes priority. And of course, by application, it would apply to other things like your buddies are no longer your priority. Your friends are no longer your priority. This relationship is the priority. Number two, commitment. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. You could translate that, sticks to his wife. We live in an option-oriented society. As late as the 1990s, you walk in a grocery store and you'll find about 7,000 products stocked there. Today, a typical grocery store will have 40 to 50,000 products to choose between. In 1975, the median household in the United States received 6 TV stations. 6. That's what your choices were. But now today, with cable and satellite and outlets like Netflix and Hulu, it's thousands of options about what you want to watch. In 1980, if you wanted to invest money and you wanted to get in a mutual fund, there were 564 mutual funds to choose between. And today that number is a little bit over 10,000. It's just an option-oriented society. We constantly, and that's not a bad thing. This can be a good thing, but psychologically what happens to us is that the more options we have, the more tenuous our commitment to each one becomes. Because we will change. We'll change from this to this, to this, to this, to this. Stephen Waldman wrote an article about it called The Tyranny of Choice in the New Republic. And he said, the compulsion to take inventory of one's wants and continually upgrade to a better deal can help explain everything from the rise of the pathological channel switcher to staggering divorce rates and employee-employer disloyalty. And sometimes even Christians swallow the lie that the commitment we made to our spouses before God is unimportant or optional. God's view of marriage is that it's permanent. You make the commitment. You stick. You are united to your wife. This word, I said it could be translated stuck. Genesis 34, same word is used. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Loved. He literally, his soul stuck to Dinah. We have a women's Bible study this summer going through Ruth. How many of you women have been in it or plan to be in it? Can I see your hands? Some of you were there Tuesday night. Well, this story, the story of Ruth, I'll dive into there. I don't know how far exactly you got or get or when you can get to these verses, but Ruth, at this time, they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. So this woman named Naomi had her sons died. And so she goes to her daughters-in-law and says, look, you guys go back to your people and find you husbands. And one of them did so. But one of them, Ruth, said, no way. I'm staying with you. And the way that Naomi stayed with Ruth is a model for the kind of commitment that we need to express in marriage. It's not only a model, but it uses the very same Hebrew word. Now, I used to hear that there's this song, there's a song sung at weddings. I used to hear it. And I used to go, I don't like that because that's out of context. That's about a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. But let the words in Scripture help you understand the other words in Scripture. So it's the same word used. Go back, she says to Ruth, and watch what Ruth says. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Husbands and wives, are we living with our spouses in such a way that we could say the same thing? May God deal with us if anything but death separates us. There are problems and challenges in every marriage, but commitment means you are committed to stay, two important prepositions, in the marriage, and you are committed to work at the marriage. Now, I know some of you, like, you don't even have to work at your marriage. Well, no, that's a joke. We all have to work at our marriages. But commitment is committed to staying in the marriage and working at the marriage. The third important part of marriage, or ingredient for successful marriage, is oneness. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, oneness is not just sexual union, though that's the ultimate expression of it. It's not just a spiritual and emotional relationship, but it's the fullness of life that comes in a marriage. It's unity in a marriage. It's a lifelong unity of mutual faithfulness. And there are three aspects to it: spiritual oneness, soul oneness, and physical oneness. Spiritual oneness is a personal relationship with Christ. You have a spiritual dimension together in your marriage. Now, close to half of marriages fail. I don't know what the exact statistics are, but some statistics show that only 1 in 55 fail when they go to church together, and 1 in about 1,000 fail when they pray together. Dennis Rainey warns this: every marriage, given its own course, will naturally drift towards isolation, two people being separate from each other. So we don't have time to develop it today, but part of an important marriage is having a spiritual basis in your marriage with each other, in prayer and talking about the Word and serving God together, having a common mission with Him. Then there's soul oneness. That's just close friendship, being a partner, being a companion, spending time together, accepting each other's differences. I didn't say enjoying each other's differences, but accepting each other's differences. Rejecting the marital lies. There are a lot of lies out there about marriage. One of them is this: if our marriage takes hard work, then we must not be right for each other. That's a lie, because every marriage takes hard work. The fact that you have to work hard at it doesn't mean that you're not right for each other. Or here's another marital lie: you should be like me. Close friendship. And then physical oneness is sexual intimacy. God created sex, and we say, yay, God. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for creating an expression that is so beautiful and so awesome. And He created it to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, to create that ultimate oneness. Here we go. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Priority, commitments, and oneness. And again, oneness happens with man and woman. It doesn't happen with two men. You know, 1 + 1 should equal 2, but if it's one man and one woman, it equals 1. But one man and one man equals 2. And one woman and one woman equals 2. God's design is it to be 1. John Stott points out that in marriage, that God brings a man and woman together to reclaim this fullness of the divine image, masculinity and femininity. And between two men or between two women, you can have intimacy or companionship or even love, but you can't have oneness. That's why we can't cower to what the society is trying to push down our throats. This isn't about repressing or oppressing people. This is helping people find true freedom, true joy. So I want to encourage you, if you're married, go home today, a little homework assignment. Go home and I'll give you two different assignments. One would be take these three things, these three types of oneness, and just ask your spouse, what can we do to experience better fellowship? What can we do to become better friends? And what could we do to have more satisfaction sexually? Ask them those three things. Another way to approach it is this, but you got to be ready to act. Say, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rank our marriage right now? Have them give you a number and then say, what can I do? Not what can you do. What can I do to help move it more towards 10? If you're open with each other, you'll hear some things that will help you develop that oneness. Well, verse 25, we find out after all this happened, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. At this point, sin had not entered the world. There was no guilt. There was no shame. There was no relational problem between the two of them. There was no hurt feelings. There was no power struggle. They were totally at ease with each other. Later, we're going to learn, soon, we're going to learn next week about how sin starts working its way in and it affects that relationship and every human relationship. Well, God created a beautiful plan when he created marriage. I mean, it was amazing. It was in the mind of God and he had it in his mind and he created it and he created a man and he created a woman. And God's beautiful plan for humanity includes joining male and female as one. This is God's beautiful plan for humanity, joining male and female as one. Now, this is early in the book. This is early in the Bible. How does this point forward to Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus himself picked up this passage when he was questioned about marriage and divorce, and he pointed back to it. We're not going to look at that one, but we're going to look at Paul's passage. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And watch what he says about it. He's talking about marriage, or is he only talking about marriage? This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Wow. This analogy about God creating male and female and joining them together, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's a human relationship, but it is a picture of something deeper. It's a picture of how God wants to be in relationship with us. About how God said, I will do what it takes, that is, send my own son Jesus, who is perfect, to die on a cross for all of these imperfect people, so that all of the sin and anger and guilt and everything that separates them from me, we can be joined in a spiritual union. What a mystery it is. What a picture it is. God's beautiful plan for humanity includes joining male and female as one. Here's what's at stake in our culture. And it's about marriage, it's about homosexuality, it's about gender identity, it's about a million other things. But these happen to be the topics today. Vaughn Roberts wrote a book about it, Transgender, Christian Compassion, Convictions, and Wisdom for Today's Questions. And Scott and I have been reading that to prep for tonight. And he said, behind these different points of view that we see in our culture, not only different worldviews, but two different gospels. Two totally different gospels. Different understandings of what leads to freedom and fulfillment. The gospel story of the world, and we see it and hear it all the time, goes something like this. And here's the gospel that the world is preaching. For years, our spirits have been suffocated by restrictive traditions and morality. But now we must have the courage to follow our own light. We must resist anyone or anything that stands in our way. We must discover the hero inside ourselves and enter into the freedom that comes when we become who we really are. That's the gospel of the world. That's what the world is telling us all the time. That's what the world is telling your children. Well, what does Christianity have to say in response to this? Hopefully it's not just a bunch of rules and regulations. But the Bible is telling a different story of what oppression is and what liberation is and what freedom is. It's a true story. And in the true story of the Bible, we're not the hero. God is the hero. And as we find our place within His story of redemption, His story of liberation, His story of the cross of Jesus Christ, we're freed. And we're healed. And we're able then to be who God made us to be. And when we live in the way that God made us to live, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's ultimate freedom. That's ultimate forgiveness. That's ultimate liberation. That's the gospel for today. So it doesn't matter if you're struggling with sexual identity or lying or pride or prejudice. Whatever the sin is that's keeping you away from Jesus Christ, the good news is He died to free you from it. Let's bow our heads, please. Thank God for the gospel today, for the good news, for Christ loving the church and giving Himself for it. And men, if you're married, I call you to do that with your wife. Give yourself for her. Love her and lead her in a way that honors God and honors her and builds unity. Women, if you're married, I urge you to respect your husband, submit to his godly leadership, and join in oneness with him, just like the church submits to Christ.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.